Good morning, church. Great to be with you all. Great to be together as God's people. What a wonderful story of how God's at work. Really encourage you to sign up, talk to Joni, serve, and just by way of reminder, we have quite a few folks down in Mexico. They got there last night and today, and they'll be spending all week down there serving the ranch. So let's pray for them, carry them on our hearts. God is at work in so many ways. We're going to be in Acts 18, picking up in verse 24. Let's go to him and pray and prepare our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you aim your word to accomplish particular things today in our heart, in our life. We pray that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that you fill us with your spirit. In your name I pray. Amen. On June 5th of last year, the Nintendo Switch 2 came out. It was an awesome day for many kids, but not all kids, because they didn't get it immediately. A couple of kids did, not my kids right away, much to their chagrin. Some children here got it last Christmas, as their parents were very generous to them, and for good or ill, they have the new Nintendo Switch. And as my kids began to talk to me about it, I said, "What's the difference?" And they said, "Dad, it's way better. Way more powerful. Number one has bugs. Plus, number two is out. So why would we even want to mess with number one? We got to get a Switch 2." And after much conferring with Laura, we finally did that a year later. See, children throughout the world are in this transition period between Switch 1 and Switch 2. At this point in Acts, we find ourselves in the same type of situation, though not involving a gaming system, but the coming of the Spirit. At this point, it has been 20 years since Pentecost. Think about 2006 and what your life was like two decades ago. Just 20 years that the gospel had expanded and had been preached, the Holy Spirit had brought men and women from light, from death and sin to life in Jesus, and empowered them for ministry and mission. The defining mark of a Christian is the life-giving and empowering presence of the Spirit. Jesus is on his throne, his church has a mission, and his people have the Spirit now. And in our passage today, we're going to see the church navigating this transition period in redemptive history. In both stories, we're going to see a pattern. First, someone will bring doctrinal clarity about the role of the Spirit in the life of a believer. Then intentional discipleship will happen. Then we will see the effects of Spirit-filled mission. Luke's point for us today, and God's point for us, is that the defining mark of a Christian is the life-giving and empowering presence of the Spirit. And so the question of the text is this: are we living in the good of all he has for us? Are you living in the good of that? Two stories will take each in turn, beginning with Apollos in point number one. Let's read Acts 24 through 28. There was a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Apollos is meant to impress us. That's how Luke describes him. And so he piles on. He was born in Alexandria, Egypt, the academic epicenter of the world. This city would later be very important for Christianity after the apostles. But most academia came from there. Think Boston with MIT or Harvard or Cambridge. That's where he was from. He was also eloquent, trained in the classic rhetoric of the day. Many of the rich and famous were rhetorical speakers, and he grew up in that school. He was Jewish by lineage. There was actually a significant Jewish population that had gone there even before Christ. The Jewish Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, was written there about 200 years before. This man was mighty in the scriptures. Your translation says competent, but in Greek it's more powerful than that. He knew God's word. And yet what Luke seems to draw out most prominently is that Apollos is a spirit-filled believer. He says this: he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He had been formally taught the way of salvation that is in Christ, the way as it is referred to in Acts. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. As he did all of this, he was fervent in spirit. The same sense that Luke uses of Stephen as he preached twice Christ in Acts since 6:10, the spirit-empowered speech. And he came to the synagogue in Ephesus and taught boldly. It's actually the same word of Peter as he's empowered by the Spirit along with John in Acts 4. This man as he comes in, knows Christ, teaches him from Scripture, does that in the power of the Holy Spirit, with one caveat. He has a need to understand what has been happening for the past 20 years. John says that he lacked one thing. So here you find Priscilla and Aquila. We met them last week. Paul left them in Ephesus. He's returning to Antioch to go on his third missionary journey. But they're in there. They're listening to Apollos, no doubt engaged in his understanding of the Old Testament, explaining Christ as the Messiah, just as Paul must have, teaching accurately about his death, his resurrection, our need for salvation that is in him. And then they went, that's odd. Something was off. And Luke actually tells us. He directs us to the issue. He says that Apollos taught about Jesus accurately, but that he only knew the baptism of John. I think it's helpful to go back to John's words about his own baptism to understand, get an understanding of what Luke means. John said, I baptize you with water, in Luke 3:16, but he who's mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Apollos didn't know this new baptism. Now, as a Jew, he must have known that this was coming to some extent, but he wasn't aware of this new baptism in the trifold name of the Trinity that Jesus himself mentions in the Great Commission. And if he wasn't aware of that, he must not have known about Jesus' ascension to his throne or the giving of his Spirit. We must remember, in Alexandria, Egypt, he's very far removed from where these things actually took place. To paraphrase a well-known scholar, John Stott, he puts it this way. Sorry, friends. He knew about Good Friday and Easter, but he had not yet heard about the Great Commission, Ascension Sunday, or Pentecost, which is wild if you think about it, because this is 2 decades later of that happening. But we're still in this great transition period. And if you're sitting there with Priscilla and Aquila, you notice some things about him, about them. At this point, they had spent multiple years with Paul. They had doctrinal clarity, not only on the Old Testament, but what the Great Commission, Jesus' reign, and sending of the Spirit meant for the life of the church. They had seen it. They had witnessed it themselves. They were part of this great movement of planting churches and sharing the gospel and seeing the Spirit empower people for life in Jesus and for ministry and mission. And so you almost get the sense, I imagine it this way, that Apollos, maybe he was preaching from Isaiah 53 about Christ being the substitute that had actually come. And then he moves to a close. Then he says, so this is why you need to get baptized with the baptism of John, to await Jesus' future kingdom. And Priscilla nudges Apollos, points to his phone, writes to him, right? I don't think he knows, baby. Priscilla gives her the question mark, and she's like, look, if he's still preaching John, he doesn't know Jesus gave us the commission. If he's still saying we're awaiting his kingdom, he doesn't know Jesus has his throne right now, and then he must not know about the giving of the Spirit. Paulus nods his head, but writes back, yeah, but don't you see how he preaches? With power, with fervency. It's undeniable the fact that this guy has the Spirit and doesn't even know about him. Let's have him over for lunch to clue him in. So that's what happens. Because Luke said that Apollos taught accurately, and that Priscilla and Aquila taught him more accurately. The sense of this is not so much that they corrected error in his theology, because he taught accurately, but that he needed additional knowledge about the facts of redemption and what actually happened in space and time to make sense of his life right now. So can you imagine this learned scholar across from Priscilla and Aquila, as both of them with doctrinal clarity explain these things? Now, another reason I don't think that this is a conversion story is that Apollos wasn't baptized. If he had heard the gospel for the first time, he would have been. That's the pattern of Luke to describe these things. I think what was going on is he made sense of his own life. He was read in, and Priscilla and Aquila described to him all the church planning efforts. Paul and everybody along with him, no doubt they told him stories about people being saved, their lives being overhauled, empowered by the Spirit for mission. And man, if you're Apollos, to realize that Jesus is on his throne, that the church has a mission, that he has the Spirit, it just opens up a whole new world. And he wants to be a part of that. And so, moved by the power of the Spirit, not only do we see doctrinal clarity being brought, and intentional discipleship happening, there is Spirit-wrought mission, because he wants to go to Achaia to invest in the church in Corinth. That's a Spirit-wrought desire, where Paul and Priscilla and Aquila had been. And so Priscilla and Aquila write this letter to the church to welcome him in, support him, and he goes, and he greatly helps those in that church who, through grace, had believed. And in mission, he powerfully refuted the Jews, showing that the Christ was Jesus. And we know his impact was great there because Paul later says in 1 Corinthians 3:5, I planted, Apollos watered, God gives the growth. The defining mark of a Christian is the life-giving and empowering presence of the Spirit. Apollos needed his understanding to catch up with his experience, but Luke wants us to see the power that is ours as believer in the Spirit. Friend, the Spirit had not just brought you from death to life in Christ. That is glorious. But he aims to empower you for ministry and for mission. And God wants you to know the power that is yours by the Spirit. But there's a couple details, three small details in this story that I want to hit just before we move on to story two. First, we see Priscilla and Aquila's devotion to gospel ministry. Most likely, it's believed that they helped start the church in Rome. That they had a tent-making business that brought them all over the Gentile world. We know for a fact that they were great partners with Paul in his ministry, both benefactors, but then also doing the work of discipling that we're all called to. But this couple was all in, which is why when a teacher came in that was kind of off, their heart was to see him know what's true so that God could use them in mission. And I'm grateful for so many of you here that have the same heart for discipleship. But may I point out, this isn't new to us. This is God's plan from day one. We got to talk about Priscilla in particular. Her name comes first in all but one mention of this couple in the Bible. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Aquila and Priscilla and the church in their home greet you. But five other times she is mentioned first. Why? Some would say that is because she was actually a pastor. We don't actually see any evidence of that in Scripture. That's speculative. One reason why her name most likely was first is that there is archaeological evidence that she probably came from a very prominent family in Rome, the Prisca family, which is why Paul refers to her as that. Thus, the priority of her name. Think Taylor Swift and Travis Kelce. People know Travis. The world knows Taylor. But it isn't just that. This woman had a heart for mission. Theological clarity, missional drive, understanding of the Scripture, a real support and mission to use her business along with her husband for discipleship, hospitality, and generosity in the life of the church, co-laboring alongside other pastors. with other brothers and sisters, passionate about what she believes, involved in the ministry and mission of the church. And I'm so grateful that many of you as women are doing the very same thing. And it's our heart as pastors to equip you in that. As both men and women in the church, as brothers and sisters, serve in a way that glorifies God and the church family along with the roles that he's given us. Our heart is to equip both men and women to be sharp theologically, sharp on mission, have a heart to disciple others, and we see that. But for all of us, I want us to think about Apollos. He knew Good Friday and Easter, but was very blurry on the implications of that. Now, 2,000 years removed from this, we're very aware of the Great Commission. It's our mission statement as a church. We know that Jesus reigns on his throne. No one here is talking about the coming king. We know he's king, and he reigns. We're singing about it all the time. We know that Pentecost happened, and the Spirit is alive and at work. But how often does Jesus' throne, the church mission, and the Spirit inside us come to mind when we think about ministry and mission? I think very often we're like Apollos, not the same, but we don't expect the Spirit to empower us and send us out for what God's called us to as a church. And perhaps Priscilla and Aquila had their antennas up, so to speak, about this because they learned it from Paul. And what we're going to find out in this next story as Paul rolls back into town is that this is the main topic that is on Paul's mind when he meets people. The empowering presence of the Spirit being the test case of who actually knows Christ or not. So let's read the first 10 verses of Acts 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus." And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. I think that's how you say it. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul at this point is on his third missionary journey, and he makes his way back to Ephesus through Asia. And he meets 12 disciples. Now, Luke in his gospel uses this word disciple for both Jesus and John's disciple. Right? It's interchangeable. It's just a follower of a teacher. And the drama of the story is, who were they as a disciple of? And in verse 3, they explain that they were, in fact, disciples of John. And so Paul gets straight to the point. He's after doctrinal clarity about the Spirit. Do they actually know what has happened? Do they actually know that this massive transition in the history of redemption, this watershed moment, had happened? And so, with very pointed clarity, they ask, did you receive the Spirit when you believe? Do you have him? Do you have the mark? Verse 2, they said, no. We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, most likely, if they were Jewish, they knew of the Holy Spirit. Commentators believe what they are talking about, if they were disciples of John, was that they didn't even know the Spirit had yet come, nor have they had any encounter with the spiritual life foretold by John. And so Paul goes in. Verse 3, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Unlike Apollos, these disciples did not know Christ, nor had they encountered the Spirit. As Jews spread through the Roman Empire, it was probably that they had accepted John's teaching. Either they had met John themselves or one of his disciples, but they knew nothing of Jesus, nothing of his ministry, nothing of his death or resurrection, and were still, as Old Testament Jews, awaiting the Messiah. Paul himself would write later in Romans, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. One might wonder if it is engagements like this where he began to wrestle with these things. Paul then clarifies John's ministry and identifies Jesus as the Christ. Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. One scholar writes this about this passage. It was inconceivable to Paul that a Christian, one who had committed himself to Jesus as Lord in baptism in his name, could be yet without the Spirit. This is why the 12 had to go through the full initiation procedure. It was not that Paul accepted them as Christians with an incomplete experience. It is rather that they were not Christians at all. The absence of the Spirit indicated that they had not even begun the Christian life. And so they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Luke at every turn used to mark real conversion that happens. It's the same pattern all throughout Acts. And Paul, at their baptism, lays his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. New believers baptized in the Spirit with powerful signs. We see there's multiple times when the Spirit fills new believers throughout Acts. Various time where Paul knows and the other writers talk about the Spirit being the definitive mark of the Christian, right? The Spirit comes. But at certain times, they respond with prophecy, right? Revelatory words about the glories of Christ and the gospel, or tongues. Language by the Spirit up to God to praise Him for what He's done. Very often when people are baptized in the Spirit at regeneration in Acts, this happens, but not all the time. It happened for Cornelius, but not for the Samaritans. Luke doesn't say that it happens for Paul, but it does happen here. The Spirit called up to them, and they were made new, and they were empowered. And Paul then takes them in to teach them, intentionally disciples them about the kingdom of God, right? The full teaching of Christ's death, resurrection, commission, ascension, and Spirit. The Jews then in their normal pattern become antagonistic. Paul then rents out an auditorium used by philosophers in that auditorium, and Priscilla and Aquila's house become this base for ministry and mission. People are discipled and people go. And it's amazing at the end of this passage what is said. All the residents of Asia hear about Christ. That's the impact. In this two-year period, it is most likely the most fruitful time in Paul's ministry. Scholars say a lot of his content theologically for many of his letters, think Romans in particular, could have been formed here. After a very hard time in ministry, God, in His grace, made His ministry thrive. The gospel goes forward because Jesus has the throne, the church has the mission, and they have the Spirit. Now, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for us? Because my hope was to bring out the text in such a way where you would feel just the amazing nature of this new age of the Spirit that indwells you, not just to bring you from death to life in Christ, He's done that, not just to mold you into the image of Christ, He's doing that, not just to comfort you, not just to convict you of sin, not just to cleanse your conscience, but to empower you for ministry and mission. So friend, what do you make of that? And what do we make of that as a church? What does it mean for us to live in the good of all God has for us by the Spirit? Couple things for us. First, doctrinal clarity. Some believers, some brothers and sisters in Christ, believe that while believers are indwelt by the Spirit at conversion, they need a second and subsequent act of the Spirit. Baptism in the Spirit is what they refer to this, to be empowered for ministry. This is the view of those who have the Pentecostal position. It's relatively new theologically, dating only back to 1901. Now, there are brothers and sisters in churches we love and in this church that are convinced of this by Scripture in their heart of hearts. I love you and respect you. I do think we need clarity on this, though. We as pastors are not convinced that this is what Scripture teaches. We do not see it explicitly commanded that we seek a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, to be fair, we do read Acts in this transition period of redemption, and there are times where believers are baptized after they have come to Christ. For instance, Acts 2. But Acts 2 is a watershed moment in redemptive history. Even though the disciples, sans Judas, believed and Jesus said so, Jesus was not yet on his throne to send the Spirit. So there's a lag time. In Acts 8, the Samaritans respond to the gospel and are baptized, but not yet filled with the Holy Spirit, to a delegation of Jerusalem, goes down, prays, and the Spirit falls on them. Many commentators believe that God, in his peculiar providence, actually allowed that to help the Jewish Christians understand the going forth of the gospel from Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, that it hops not over racial prejudice, but right in it, that they had the Spirit too. When we read these stories, we read them as descriptive of a transition time in redemption, not prescriptive. Descriptive of what is taking place in Acts as the gospel goes from Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. When Paul talks about your baptism in the Spirit, it's in one place. It's in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Here's what he says. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. You may have remembered from our reading of Ricky Alcantar's book that this verse means at conversion we are plunging into the Spirit, that we are baptized into him, that in context, Paul's talking about the global reality of this new age of the Spirit, that all of us are initially baptized into the Spirit and so into his body. The Spirit makes us alive and empowers us when we're united to Christ. This was the case for Apollos, these 12 men, for Paul, for you, for me. And yet, we are commanded in Scripture not to seek a second subsequent baptism, but we are commanded to all the time be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. This is an easy metaphor to misunderstand. Paul's emphasis is not our greater intake of the Spirit. The emphasis of this verse is control or influence. As alcohol controls a person when brought to drunkenness, we aren't to be controlled by anything other than the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to give ourselves over to the leading, the guidance of the Spirit. He's not a commodity to have more of. He's the third person of the Trinity living inside your mortal body to empower you for all the things that Christ calls you to and draws you towards in his mission of making disciples. Friends, consider what he does. He teaches you his word as you read Scripture. Scripture was written by the Spirit as he led along those who wrote it. He will not tell you anything contrary to this. He reveals Christ, the center of Scripture, who he is in his person and work, but also his mission and what he calls you to. He changes you and makes you into the image of Christ. He gives you love for the church, a desire for the building up of your brothers and sisters. He gives you spiritual gifts, prophecies and tongues of faith to pray for healing, but also to serve and be generous and teach. He gives you Christ's heart for the lost. He leads you to people. He sets people on your mind. He gives you words to speak, and the band can come up. Sam Storms writes this: Spirit filling is also a metaphor describing our continuous, ongoing experience and appropriation of the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to come under progressively more intense and intimate influences of the Spirit. Friends, when we seek to be filled, that could be privately in prayer, as we read God's word, as we acknowledge that we could do nothing without the empowering presence of the Spirit, that happens in corporate prayer, as we pray together along with Paul in Ephesians 3, that God the Father would send the Spirit to help us understand how loved we are in the Son, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. And in so many ways, we do this, and yet God has more for us. There's more for us, more to call us to in mission, gifts to give that you're not yet walking in that you might serve and build up the body. He aims to use you in the life of other people, not for your glory, but for his good. I wonder what it would be like for us to lean into that more. To take God at his word, to know that now in 2026, Jesus is on his throne. He's given us the Great Commission, and he's given us a particular calling as the church. And we're moving into that in many ways, but not in our own strength, in his. So friends, let us begin to pray that the Spirit would fill us in greater measure, that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all God has for us, that we may have the joy of walking in the Spirit, submitting to His leading, building one another up, and going out. And to do that, we're going to pray through song, that the Spirit would come and give us such a vision of Christ that it would change and overhaul us, that we may go out in His power. Amen. Amen. Stand up. Let's sing.